This week, various media outlets went crazy with the findings of the U.S. Religious Knowledge Survey done by the Pew Foundation, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, what folks who did the survey. It turned out that in a broad survey on knowledge about religions, which asked about beliefs of adherence and people identified themselves as atheists or agnostics, the people who identified themselves as atheists or agnostics fared well, much better on the survey than did the actual religious adherents themselves in many cases. Over the whole study, the average number of right answers was 16 out of 32. Breaking it down into groups, atheists and agnostics averaged almost 21 correct out of 32. And interestingly enough, last night I heard that over 3,400 people took the survey. Only 8 got all 32 right. It's remarkable. But so among some of the results, if you haven't heard these, the survey showed at least 2/3 of the respondents, about 71%, knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. 55% knew that the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, is not part of the Ten Commandments. Although that means that 45% did know, or did think it was part of the Ten Commandments. I hope none of you took this test. Because I'm sure none, this would be better, I'm sure. About half of the Protestants, 53%, cannot correctly identify Martin Luther as the person whose writings and actions inspired the Protestant Reformation. Oh. 55% of respondents could not identify the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In a blog run by New Zealand atheists, a victorious and proud-sounding post was titled, "If you want to know about God, ask an atheist." While many of these results point a rather accusatory finger at religious adherence, and really the group that we are most easily identified with, mainline Protestants, we fared really poorly. But while it may point a rather accusatory finger at us, those atheists are making a slightly improper comment. And the survey, after all, was not about people's knowledge of God. It was about people's knowledge of religion and beliefs and practices and doctrines. Religion does not equal faith. Knowledge about practices of religion does not equate with practicing religion. Several atheists have commented that their atheism stems directly from their knowledge of religious teachings. Dave Silverman, the president of the organization American Atheists, commented that he was not surprised in the least. "I've heard many times," he said on USA Today's religion blog, Faith and Reason, "that atheists know more about religion than religious people. Atheism is an effect of that knowledge, not a lack of knowledge. I gave a Bible to my daughter. That's how you make atheists." End quote. Atheists work hard to know about what it is that they're rejecting. So I'll let them slide on the one blog's title about knowing about God. Maybe it's true that if you want to know about God, you should ask one of them. But I don't think that Christianity is about knowing about God. Christianity is about knowing God. And so if you want to know God, well, you're going to need something more than an atheist. You're going to need faith. So now it gets a little tricky. Faith is one of those things that we talk about a lot in the life of the church. And today's lessons all have that thread running very clearly through them, which of course is a rarity usually in the lectionary. Maybe one or two readings have a consistent theme, but all four? No, very rare. But clearly, all the lessons deal with faith. In Habakkuk, we get the line that Paul later quotes in Romans, "The righteous will live by faith." The psalmist exhorts his hearer to trust in the Lord. In 2 Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy and mentions faith several times. And as much as you want to talk about the atheist giving a Bible to teach atheism to their children, Paul's very clear. Faith is one of those things that can be handed down. Lois, Eunice, Timothy, built up in each of them. And in the gospel text then, we hear the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Increase our faith." And Jesus responds with that saying, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Over the next few weeks, even faith will hold a central place in the gospel readings and in other readings. And if we look throughout scriptures, doing a quick and rudimentary search through the Bible this week, looked at the Hebrew words that were used today for faith and trust, as well as the Greek words for faith and believe. And they appear in the Bible well over 400 times. That idea of faith and trust, believing, over 400. Clearly, it's important. It shows up. We talk about it. We know it's important. But have we ever defined it? What is faith? Well, you know, with so many things, sometimes it's often easier to describe what something's not. The negative definition. It's easier to do that than to define what it actually is. For instance, you know, Lutherans are really good at defining themselves by what they're not. When I grew up, to be a Lutheran was to be not Catholic. We had a local pastor from a neighboring town, and she would always show up and she would always cross herself. And it led, whenever we have these local gatherings, it would lead some of the older folks in my congregation to sort of sit there and whisper and shake their heads, not know, "What is that?" But when I was at seminary in South Carolina, to be Lutheran meant to be not Baptist. It wasn't uncommon there at all in any of the congregations to see people crossing themselves, congregations using incense, processions in liturgical garb. But don't expect an altar call. We even have a hard time sometimes defining, well, making a positive definition is difficult. A few years ago, it was tried. A former Lutheran pastor, Kelly Fryer, who's now a consultant for congregations seeking to do outreach, wrote a book called Reclaiming the L Word, where she sought to write a positive definition. For her, the best positive definition of Lutheran was grace. She gave that definition and then spent the rest of the book spinning out the implications of that. That's what good, positive definitions do. They lead to spinning out actions and attitudes of our identity rather than cutting off possibilities and practices. I mean, sometimes we say, okay, we think this and we believe this and this is what it means to be us, so that means we don't do that. But it doesn't mean cutting things off definitively. But faith, to discuss faith, it's really not all that much different. We need a little time to talk about what faith is and what faith is not. So lest we make the same mistakes as our atheist and agnostic conversation partners from the Pew survey, we should realize that faith is not the knowledge of dogma and history. Being able to articulate and explain beliefs of the church, to know every detail in Jesus' life and so on, is not faith. Philip Melanchthon, Luther's partner in the Reformation, he wrote that these sort of details even the devils know. But knowledge of dogma and history, while it's important, it only helps us to understand the good news into which we have been brought. Faith is not agreement on principles and values and dogma. We might find someone who calls himself or herself a Christian, but holds distinctly different viewpoints. Individuals and groups might not agree on all facets of what they believe a faithful life might look like, but that doesn't mean automatically the faith is not present. One group might require the believer to hold that only the vicarious satisfaction theory of the atonement holds. Vicarious satisfaction, think Mel Gibson's Passion of the Christ movie. An image of the vicarious satisfaction model. Only his death explains how Christ restores us to our place with God. But plenty of other Christians might also hold along the lines of the model of Christus Victor, the model that we see in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. To varying degrees. Faith is still present in both of those. Faith is not simply a matter of rational assent to intellectual propositions. The faith into which Jesus brings us is not a matter of self-evident assertions that build upon each other in a pure feast of reason, put forward plain and simple. Our own rational powers aren't enough to help us alone. Reason can be employed once faith is present, and faith sets our perspective, but it's not sufficient on its own. A preaching professor up at Luther Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, David Lowe's, he laid out a few more points about what faith is not, inspired by our text today. He says, faith is not a quantifiable magical substance. The disciples today ask for faith to be increased. And Jesus responds with that statement about needing only a mustard seed's amount of faith to do amazing deeds. Jesus uses hyperbole to point out the impossibility of quantifying faith. Any amount, even as ludicrously small amount, like that of a mustard seed, can do great things. The great thing that Jesus wants them to do here, we missed it in the first four verses. We skipped over it. That great thing? Forgive. Jesus lays out the requirement that we forgive even seven times a day if someone sins against us and yet repents every time. Jesus requires forgiveness. And the apostles cry out for more faith in response to this command. And sometimes it might seem harder to forgive than command a tree to uproot itself and plant itself in the sea. Faith is needed. Jesus doesn't deny that. But faith is not a substance that builds up in us to make us more powerful. Faith just isn't that. Dovetailing there, faith isn't easy. Habakkuk pleads for those who suffer injustice at the hands of others. He wants the Lord's justice to come now and be made clear, plain and simple. And the Lord says, though, it's not time yet. A day of judgment will come, but that prophet's going to have to wait. It's not easy. It's going to have to persevere. It says faith isn't the opposite of doubt. We want to pit the two together so very often. We want to make them polar opposites, but they're not. We can both doubt and believe. Just like courage is not the absence of fear, but the fortitude to carry on even with fear raging in us, faith and doubt can coexist. In this way, even Mother Teresa, in her posthumously published writings, need not be seen as unfaithful. She carried on her life of Christian witness in the midst of crushing and almost paralyzing doubt. Finally, he writes, faith isn't something you can do alone. When Paul writes to Timothy, he commends him for his faith, a faith that was clearly visible in his mother and his grandmother. We cannot be faithful on our own. There are some traditions that say all that's necessary for salvation is me and a Bible. Well, yes, sort of. If we read the scriptures, then they don't point us to the community gathered by Jesus and washed in the waters of baptism, we're in trouble. Jesus always puts us in a community. We're not lone rangers. All this, of course, is what faith is not. What is faith? It's tricky to lay it out exactly. At the heart of the matter, though, what is rooted here is that faith is a posture of trust toward God. We lost the natural ability to fear, love, and trust God. When human beings chose to put themselves in God's place, they created a God-shaped hole in their being that they simply cannot fill no matter how they try. And do we ever try? Fill it with all sorts of things. But God, in His mercy, His boundless mercy, chooses to give us the gift of faith. This gift is worked in us by the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the gospel. In Romans 10, Paul writes that faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So not only is it a posture of trust towards God, it is a gift given by God, worked through the Holy Spirit by the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, so that we might be oriented and enlightened to see the need and blessing of a relationship with Him. Faith comes through a relationship that God does not forsake, and now it builds up and clarifies all other relationships. Hence, since God gave up His Son to reconcile us to Him, breaking the power of sin, Jesus commands reconciliation between those whose relationship due to sin is ruptured. I tell you, even 7 times a day, forgive. But that power of sin seems so great. Maybe we ought to start trying uprooting trees instead. Faith is relational. We seek reconciliation. We seek connection. And we find that faith is a delight. Again and again, we read of joy from living in proper relationship to God. And today, the psalmist wrote, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. It's not to say, of course, that by coming into a relationship and trusting in the Lord, that the desire of our hearts might not change to coincide with God's desires. Again, David Lowe's comments that faith is being caught up in the promises of God, which again echoes Philip Melanchthon about the faith which puts us in a right relationship with God, given to us by God, Melanchthon calls this kind of faith justifying faith. This faith is to assent to the promise of God, in which for Christ's sake the remission of sins and justification are freely offered. As this faith comes from God Himself, it is also patient. As we await His promises to be fulfilled, this faith given by God enables us to bear all sorts of slings and arrows sent by sin, death, and the devil. Faith allows us to persevere and endure, patiently bearing all things until Christ will come again to end once and for all those powers that seek to separate us from God and His promises. Faith consoles us when we mourn. Faith gives us new eyes to see. Faith strengthens us in our temptations. We can be told a great deal of things about God, but only in faith can we come to know God. Thanks be to God. Amen.